And let us remain standing for the law. I want to read a portion of our second psalm. This is from Psalm 106, and this is God's word. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his own name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And as we'll see this morning, as we get to the second part of Psalm 106, this cycle just continues. It goes on and on throughout all of Israel's history. And it shows us that God's people that he chose without his grace just keep turning away from him. And so let us not do that this morning. Let's go to him in a time of confessing our sins and humbling ourselves before we go to worship. So let's take our bulletins. Please be seated. For the gospel, I want to read from a portion of Psalm 105. It's also quite long, so we'll read the first 15 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. And let's pray as we think about our psalm this morning. Our Holy Father, we would ask that you would help us to understand more of what these two psalms mean. We would pray that you would open up our eyes to reveal the truth, especially of Christ in both of the songs in different ways. We would ask that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit into the midst of your people, and that he would lead us into truth, that he would bring comfort to us, that he would convict us of our sin, that he would do all the things that we need to sanctify us and to help prepare us more for the glories that await us in heaven because of what Christ has done. We ask you, hear us in Christ's name. Amen. So if you saw my email and have your sermon, then you know that we are dealing with a couple of very long psalms today, but I wanted to do them together for the purposes of preaching, because I think that they're meant to be read together and understood together. There's a very good reason why the two longest psalms on history of Israel are right next to one another, and so we need to think about that today. But as we do so, it got me thinking about what in the world is history in the first place. And so I went looking for answers at the place that I always go to, which is Google. And I found that there are about that many answers of what history is. And I don't know if you remember this or if you were taught it, but I was taught over and over at really every level of my education in history classes that Western civilizations view history in a way that's different from the East. The idea is that Western view history as linear, it starts and it ends. And then in the East, it's cyclical, and it just keeps repeating over and over, okay? A blogger captures this well and said this: the cyclical view of history is defined by the fact that no matter what, history will repeat itself just as the seasons repeat themselves. History also has no meaning or goal, it just is. The linear view of history consists of notions of fate, that there is a plan for everyone, and each individual plan is propelled toward the end. Oh, and by the way, fate and plan don't work together. Do you know that? It would be predestined. Now, that would be okay, but you can't have fate, which is random, meaningless, you know, and then a plan. How does that work? At any rate, this person takes the Eastern view of history, by the way. Finishes, the linear point of view is most often revolved around religion, and people that choose this view often adopt it as God's view. I've never been really sure that this does full justice to the complexity of history in either view, but certainly the biblical view of history is that God ordains its end from the beginning and that he has purpose to it, okay? And he says that very thing in Isaiah 46:10. But history, at least biblical history, is supposed to be much more personal than this. It does not see history as just a set of facts that happened to someone somewhere that you're to learn so that you can, play a Trivial Pursuit game. It's much rather like learning about some incredible story of a birth or survival about like your great-grandmother or something. And that if it wasn't for that story, I wouldn't be here. Nevertheless, it is history, and this single fact is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Not that those religions weren't birthed in history, but that those religions do not have history itself as the central purpose and point of what it teaches. So contrast this to someone like a woman named Francesca Strafkalopoulou. I said that like 10 times this week to try and get it, and I butchered it. But she's the head of the Department of Theology and Religion at the University of Exeter in the UK, and she's a professor of Bible and ancient religion, so highly credentialed. She was interviewed recently on ABC's The Weekly with Charles Pickering. And on a segment that begins with this question, is the Bible still relevant today? She replies, we cannot possibly understand Western culture without the Bible. So far, so good. The host then says, she's devoted her life to discovering the historical evidence to one of the world's most important books. And so then he asks her, I want to find out about the Bible. So who wrote it and when? That's his opening question, she says. Some people think Moses wrote it, but he didn't because he didn't exist. It was all written by men with daddy issues. Jonah was never swallowed by a big fish. The Exodus never happened. On and on and on it goes. Now you know why ABC had her on TV. My point is not to defend the truth against this nonsense here. You can go read about it if you want to. But rather, it's to say that this self-avowed, at the same time, Bible lover and atheist. Never understood that. But the point is that she does not understand the most basic point of the Bible. Because here's the initial most important thing to say this morning. If it isn't real history, then the Bible is worthless. As the apostle puts it, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. Its chief claim is that this history has direct bearing upon my life. That verse of Paul that I just said finishes, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. See how personal that is? This is not Aesop's fables, nor does it make such a claim. Instead, its claim is that these things happened, and because they happened, I better pay attention. On the long history of the Bible, no one until the advent of rationalism really ever doubted the historical claims of the Bible. The hardly conservative Jewish scholar John Levinson writes this: the present generation makes history their story. But first, it's history. They do not determine who they are by looking within, by plumbing the depths of the individual soul, by seeking a mystical light in the inmost reaches of the self. Rather, the direction is the opposite. What is public is made private. It starts outside of you, it goes inside. This history is not just there for amusement or some moral lesson. Michael Horton explains its purpose. He says, "It is in telling and retelling this history of creation and Exodus that Israel receives its identity and passes it down from generation to generation. In the words of the rabbinic Passover liturgy, each man is obliged to see himself as if he came out of Egypt." I love that. Biblical remembering is identifying one's own life story with the history of God's covenant with his people. Unlike the religions of the world, Israel derives meaning not from introspection, but from consideration of the public testimony of God. History is not only rendered contemporary, it is internalized. One's people's history becomes one's personal history. One looks out from the self to find out who one is meant to be. One does not discover one's identity, and one certainly does not forge it oneself. He appropriates an identity that is a matter of public knowledge. Israel affirms the given. The given is that is affirmed in the covenant ceremony is not a principle. It's not an idea or a cliche or an ideal. Instead, it is the consequence of what are presented as the acts of God. Israel began to infer and to affirm her identity by telling a story. And then Horton concludes, genuine knowing, that is covenantal knowing, occurs not by looking away from history toward interior contemplation, but by internalizing the very history that is part of one's own body and experience. So this is the point of the Psalms today, to internalize the entire history of Israel as my story. Not that I pretend that I was there, but rather that as a great-grandmother again. Okay? It is my story because these are my spiritual ancestors. And if their history never happened, I might as well throw the entire book out the window. I cannot be saved. That's how important history is. So I really thought it was vital to give a context of what history is before we start looking at the history itself, which we're going to do here. So 105 and 106, I want to give us a little context as I've been trying to do each week. Keep it in mind where we're at on the Psalter and where these two songs fit. So what our Psalms teach, their content, is the climactic element of Book 4 of the Psalter. These are the last two songs of this mini collection. Book 4 is all about the biblical response to the true felt need that it often seems like God's eternal covenant promises to David are actually very temporary and God has given up on his people. That's how Book 3 ended. And the response that we've seen throughout Book 4 is, no, I haven't given up on the Davidic covenant. But in fact, dear people, I have been your king long before David was ever born. The final two songs bring that thought to a stunning conclusion. So 105 and 106 are what some have called twin psalms, sort of like 103 and 104 are. As with the end of Psalm 103, which sings, "Bless the Lord, all his works," and then Psalm 104 immediately begins to declare what those works are, Psalm 105's very last word is hallelujah, or in the ESV it's praise the Lord. It's his last word in Hebrew. The very first word of Psalm 106 is the same thing. And the very last word of Psalm 106 is the same thing. And connecting them all together, Psalm 104 ends also on hallelujah. This makes the last three songs of Book 4, okay, in the first of the entire Psalter to use this word hallelujah. It's the first time it's appeared in these three songs. Another thing, Psalm 103 and 104 are paired together with the word meditation, which is about God's works. So may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And then sing to him, sing praises to him, tell all his wonderful works, sing to him, sing praise to him, meditate on all his wonders and works. What are those works? So what we looked at last week, 104, finished talking about God is the omnipotent creator. Remember, we looked at all, him creating creation, Genesis 1 sort of stuff. It surveyed various biblical creation stories, and it created its own masterpiece, which is a creation story that is intensely personal for you. Because in its teaching, it shows that God's people have, that he created, that everything exists for them. He made it for them. Now, in an important way, Psalm 105 continues talking about God's creative power. But now the emphasis is not on the creation of the cosmos, it's on the creation of his chosen people. So bringing new people into existence is what he's doing, and this is his work. That's what we're contemplating, his work of the new creation. In Psalm 104, Yahweh is omnipotent and unchallenged. In Psalm 105, he's still omnipotent and unchallenged. In 104, he sustains creation with his power, wisdom, and presence. In Psalm 105, he saves and sustains his chosen people with his power, his wisdom, and his presence. This new creation, this creation of God's elect, is what we call redemptive history. So it's not just history for the sake of history. It's redemptive history. It has a purpose and a point, but it's still history. It's organized in Psalm 105 around two main figures, okay, that are prior to David. You've got Abraham and Moses. Now, Psalm 104 dealt mostly with Adam. He was kind of the only one really around, and a little probably with Noah. So now you've got Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. Now, importantly, as I just reminded you, it is the Davidic covenant that gives rise to Book 4 of the Psalter. So now we add David as a fifth character. And Psalm 105 mentions the Abrahamic covenant explicitly. Curiously, it is the two great covenantal heads prior to Abraham who are around in that psalm. Okay, adding to this, 106 mentions covenant again, referring to the Mosaic covenant. And it also talks about the priestly covenant with Phinehas, adding all six of the major covenants of the Bible in just two songs. Put this all together and you have, well, in the three song set, a mini covenant theology. That's what Psalms 104, 105, 106 are. It's pretty cool. In one way or another, it deals with all the major covenants, but it does not talk about them like you might hear if it were in a lecture on covenant theology, okay? It's talking about them as Israel's great redemptive covenantal history. And that's really important because it is through covenant that God enters into a relationship with Israel in the first place, where he swears to do things, which becomes so very important, especially in Psalm 106, which takes a positive view of creation. And like the original creation, tells the story of a great fall of Israel after it. And what this God who created these people does about this kind of a fall. How does God act once we sin? That's Psalm 106. What kind of a God does he show himself to be? Those are the kinds of questions that end up finishing Book 4 of the Psalter, even as they give a way to introduce Book 5, as we're going to see next time. So let's get into the two Psalms. Psalm 105 can be divided into six stages. There's no superscription here. It just begins with the first stage of thanksgiving and remembrance. So, oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. So I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this first verse because the next four verses, tease out three things: thanks, name, and works. So those three are in verse one. If you look at verse two, thanks comes in the form of singing. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell all his wondrous works. How? What should we say in our song? Well, that's what it's going to teach you. The name comes next. So it mentioned name in verse one, now name in verse three. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. So the name here parallels Lord. Indeed, the name of the Lord is the Lord. He's the Son of God, as we've seen so many times in the Psalms. At the Jerusalem Council in Acts, we read, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then quoting a similar passage in Amos, it says, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So seeking the name. What is the name? Christian. Okay? Seeking is the theme of verse 3. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence or his face continually. Again, this is about Christ. It's the face. Seek the face. And it says people seek him. But I wanted to think about something that comes up often. It says people seek him, but Romans 3:11, of course, says no one seeks God. So how can you understand that this says seek him and that says no one seeks him? Well, that's actually the rest of our song, okay? So the works of God return in beginning to answer this question. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, the judgments he utters. You see, it is God's wonders, his works, his miracles, his judgments that are now going to be recounted, that become the thing that brings people into a relationship with him through a covenant. Or if you want to put that another way, he sought them, therefore, because of what God has done for them and to them, they seek him. See, what Romans is saying when it says no one seeks God is not that no one ever seeks him, but that no one initiates that seeking. But after he seeks us, we seek him. And that's what that's going to show us why in Psalm 105. So the song begins to unfold the history, these works, chronologically. The second stage begins with God giving birth to his new creation. That's actually the language. Oh, offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So that's the language of giving birth, right? Offspring is parallel with children. Abraham is parallel with Jacob. Servant is parallel with chosen ones, which I find is interesting. His chosen ones are to be his servants. Because God has chosen these people, they will now serve him. Because he has given birth to them, they are now able to seek him because they are alive. The question becomes, how did God do this? Well, he became our God and brought judgments through the earth in verse 7. And the specific judgment it has in mind is not a bad judgment like judging, okay, from a bench that you're going to go to hell or something, but it's a good judgment. Verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. That's the judgment. He's remembering his covenant. The covenant is called the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. It's a covenant or a swearing of a promise or a statute that he makes with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob and Israel. It's the same covenant, okay? It's a covenant that will last forever. So covenants have promises. What are the promises in this covenant? The main promise is the promise of the land of Canaan in verse 11, which becomes their portion for an inheritance. This is that Deuteronomy 32, 7 through 9, sons of God receiving the nations as their inheritance at Babel, and Yahweh receiving Israel as his portion language. All the peoples that belong to Elohim, have their own land, and Israel has to be no different. They have to have a land. So the Canaanites forfeited their land and their right to it because they were wicked, God tells Abraham. So Yahweh, the Son, takes it as his own and he gives it to his people. That's the promise of the covenant. Next, it tells us what kind of a people they were. They were few in number and of little account. They were sojourners in the land. They were wanderers in verse 13. But the Lord did not allow anyone to oppress them. He even rebuked kings on their account. You remember the three instances of Abraham going to the Pharaoh, and then Abraham going to another king, and then Isaac going to the same king. And every time God rebukes them for trying to take the wife of the patriarch. Okay, it says, interesting language, verse 15, they could not touch the messiahs or prophets of God. Now, who is a messiah in the Psalms? Stop and think about this. Who's the anointed? It's the king, right? And it's usually David. Or in prophecy, Christ. But it's the king. But here, it's de-emphasizing David in order to emphasize what came before him, calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prophets. and messiahs. That's the word you would translate for anointed. So how can this first history lesson and this psalm apply to us today? Let's stop and think about this. We've just looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the covenant. Well, first, as Christians, we are not promised the land of Canaan. I could have eggs thrown at me for saying that in some churches. However, the land of Canaan is a type of the world to come. This is our inheritance. So Hebrews 11 links it directly back to Abraham's promise. It says, with a city whose foundations and builder is God. That's what Abraham was looking forward to. Paul links it directly to Abraham as well, saying that he received the promise of inheriting the world, not just the land of Canaan. In other words, our promise comes out of the Abrahamic promise. He's given a plot of land. Christians at the eschaton will receive the entire earth. Now, if it didn't happen to him because it's not real history, it can't happen to you. You see the point there? Second thing, Christians are the chosen people of God. And of little account in this world, they're the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so his story is your story. Let's go to the third stage of the song, which moves to Joseph. Starting in verse 16, while Joseph was still living in the land of Canaan, God sent a famine. But he did so with a magnificent end in mind. Look at the language, verse 17. He sent a man ahead, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now just stop and think about this. Slavery is a terrible evil, and Joseph suffered greatly because of it. The story of Genesis seems at this point, at the beginning of the story, when he's thrown into that well and then taken prisoner and sent into Egypt, to be a total fluke. I mean, who would have thought that Joseph would save Israel because he was a slave that was sent there by accident? That's the way the story is told. But that's the point. God thought. It was not an accident. God sent him ahead of his brothers. You see, Israel's history is the story of God's works and miracles, not their own. That's the whole story of Joseph summed up in just a sentence. So as a slave, Joseph is eventually put into fetters and his neck into an iron collar, it says, in a dungeon. And there Joseph interpreted two dreams, but he was forgotten and he suffered for two more years for a crime that he never committed in the first place with Potiphar's wife. Until, it says, what he had said came to pass. Till the time when he was released, the amazing phrase in verse 19 says, I thought this is fascinating the way this verse says. The word of the Lord tested him. Think about that and all we've learned in the past few years. What could this possibly mean other than the logos of God tested him? In other words, the person, the word. In fact, the Septuagint uses logos. And isn't it the same today? Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Or in Peter, for this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word of the Lord tested Joseph that whole time. It was Christ testing him to see what he was made of. As now, so also then. Through ordained suffering, God brought about great redemption. So the king, who is the Pharaoh in this verse 20, sent and released him from prison. He made Joseph lord over his house in verse 21. And then the little interesting addition, to bring his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. So it's saying that the Pharaoh wanted Joseph to rule wisely over his own people. Even a pagan ruler wanted someone in charge who would rule justly and wisely. In those days, the Pharaoh was not a terrible human being like he was in the days of Moses. Joseph's story certainly points forward to the way when we will judge angels living in the new heavens and new earth, ruling wisely for Christ. But Joseph's life also points forward to something else, not just the second coming, but the first. As one of you reminded me this week, Joseph's entire life is a huge typology of Jesus. Reading biblical history properly and learning how to read it with Christ as its center is important. Merely the single story of Joseph thrown into the pit reveals nearly 20 foreshadowings of Christ in the New Testament. If you're reading it, you can go back with the PDF and look at those. I don't have time to mention all of them, but it's an incredible thing. That's just one story in the life of Joseph foreshadowing Jesus. So move on to stage four. Joseph paves the way for Israel coming down to Egypt, verse 23. The Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So this short section begins by showing you the reason why God led Joseph to such heights. It got his father to come down to Egypt, which is where God wanted him. Then God's providence sets in. Yahweh made his people very fruitful, and they became stronger than the Egyptians, it says. Then God's sovereignty over the hearts of men sets in verse 25. A kind of a verse, there's several of these in these two psalms that people don't like to hear. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So if you're not understanding this kind of a theological assertion of God's sovereignty over people's hearts in the context of history, then it's not going to make a lot of sense. God will seem capricious, but God's doing something. That's why he's turning their hearts away. Now, certainly we're going to see in this section the providence and sovereignty of God over all peoples. This is a truth that's everywhere in the Bible, but it's strikingly absent from so many American pulpits. And what do we miss when we refuse to tell about God's sovereignty like this? We miss the purposes and plans of the King of the universe, turning the course of events in history exactly how he wants them to go. In other words, we miss the very meaning of history itself, because it's because God controls it that it has meaning at all. Otherwise, it would just be random acts of men with no point, and you might as well have an Eastern view of history. In the song, we move to stage five now, starting in verse 26. Why? Because Israel's history is this saga of birth, life, protecting, suffering, redeeming, and new birth. So Moses is sent as a deliverer. God does not leave his people to suffer forever in Egypt. So it says Moses and Aaron are sent and chosen. God is the kingly sovereign. Remember, that's what the whole book four is all about. And sending and choosing servants, that's what kings do. He sent them to perform miracles and signs in the land of Ham. The reference to Ham is intended to remind you that this is a bad place, because Ham is the great enemy of God after the flood. It then recounts the 10 plagues of Egypt. And because it's poetry, it doesn't follow the exact order, and it doesn't list all 10 of them. That shouldn't bother you, because the point is, if you're reading Psalm 105, you already know the history of Israel. You're being reminded of it. Okay? It begins with darkness. It's not the first plague, but it is here, probably to put you in mind of the evil things of Egypt and what they were doing to the people. It's possibly to show the Egyptian submission to the Lord up front, because this is the point in the 10 plagues when their hearts started to turn and want God's people to leave. It's also interesting that in the song, darkness is the first thing mentioned about the plagues, and light is the first thing mentioned about Israel entering the desert. Very interesting. Okay, the song recalls the plagues of blood upon the river, frogs in the very courts of Pharaoh, flies, hail and lightning, and devouring locusts that all go through the land of Egypt, destroying everything that they touch. And then last of all, in verse 36, God strikes down the firstborn of Egypt, the best of the strength of those people. So clearly, it is the sovereignty of the King of Israel in this section of the history that is in view. God is sovereign over suffering and over salvation. The song's teaching you. The sixth and final stage of the song recalls Israel going into the wilderness. So they were all 12 tribes, brought out in verse 37 with silver and gold as they plundered the Egyptians. And it says Egypt was glad when they left, because the debt of the Lord had fallen upon them. And it says as they entered the vast wilderness, God spread a cloud for covering and fire to give them light by night. See the light versus darkness there? Then it says they wanted food, so he sent them meat and the very bread of heaven, as much as they wanted. And I want you to notice that's all it says here in Psalm 105. It's going to say something different in Psalm 106. It says they were thirsty, so he opened a rock and water gushed out, flowing like a river in the desert. In other words, all of this teaches God's kind provision for his people. Of course, if it isn't real history, then what reason do you think it will make to think that he will provide for you? Right? But if it is real history, then this becomes a source of great comfort. He did it for them. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He can do it for me, and he will do it for me. So this king has so much power, but he's not a despot. That's the point. He's taking care of them with money, shelter, guidance, food, water. All their basic needs are met. And they're met in a place, by the way, that they shouldn't have been met at all, not even one of them, in the middle of a desert. And there's an uncountable number of people there, and he meets the needs of all of them, not just a couple of them. The answer becomes, why would God do this? And the song concludes with a covenant again, verse 42. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. God is true to his word. He swore that he would do this. He cannot renege on a promise, ever. If this is real history, then it must remain true today. But it's also more. Covenants have two parties, not just one. And God doesn't just remember for himself, verse 33 or 43 and 44. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. So God gave great joy to his chosen people then, and he does so still today. There is an ultimate purpose in view in 45. Actually, there's kind of two sides of the same coin in the last verse of the song, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That's the first thing. God saves his people so that they can be honoring to him in obedience, promoting the heavenly kingdom on earth, showing the world the righteousness of God who saved them. And he saved them so that they might love and obey him. Second, the first step of obedience on this long journey is worship. And so the song ends, "Praise the Lord." And I want you to notice there's nothing negative said about anybody in this song. That's really important because it sets off what we're going to read here in Psalm 106. It's why I think doing these together can be a great lesson for us. So let's go to 106. It begins, as I said, with this very same word as the last song ends. Last song ends, hallelujah. For this song begins, hallelujah. Now, the song is also a song of history, but we need to look at it with 105 because it does something very different with that history. And this song, not 105, is the climactic song of book 4. So whoever edited these thought this one needed to be last, not Psalm 105. It basically picks up the history where we just left off. Now, I want to mention this. It's an extremely complicated, beautiful, long poem, and it has strata of chiasms and word plays that are strewn throughout. And I found it so fascinating that I put a bunch of them at the end of the sermon. It's one of the reasons why it's longer. And take some time, if you ever want to study the psalm, and look at the way that the chiasms are working off each other, and you'll gain a lot more than I can possibly ever tell you this morning. How does this song differ from 105? In 105, you have a history that's told basically from the perspective of God, and everything is good. God is king, God's providential, God's sovereign, he makes his people happy, he provides for them, etc. Psalm 106 is history told them from the perspective of the people. And as such, its point of view is completely different, and it leads to very different applications. It must be heard with 105 if you're to have an overarching, complete understanding of biblical history. If you only have one or the other, you're missing half of what God is doing in history. You can also break this song into six parts. And in some ways, these six parts remind me of the book of Judges. In some ways, this whole psalm does. Okay? And that's interesting because that's actually where the last song ends, is really in the days of the judges. It takes us from the Red Sea. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the quail episode, the rebellions of Korah, the golden calf, the faithless spies, the Baals of Phinehas, the bitter waters of Marah, and a failure to obey in the conquest and the settlement of the land. So, very selective history in what it's going to tell us. And I want you to think about Judges. If you know anything about that book, it's a cyclical book of history where you have a peace, and then you have evil, and then you have punishment, and then you have slavery, and then you have deliverance, and then you have peace. And the people rebel again in evil, and it just keeps going like this, but it spirals downward, ever worse. So each judge gets worse than the one before him. It's like going down into the levels of hell of Dante's Inferno, the book reminds me of. So the very last words of the book are, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? Well, Psalm 106 is a cycle of sin, punishment, and reprieve. Over and over and over and over. Sin, punishment, reprieve. As it focuses mostly on the events in the wilderness, its selective stories give you a sense of what kind of people it is that the Lord just saved in the previous song. And only when you see this dark but honest side of history can you hope to see the ultimate purpose that we find in the climax of this song and in book four of the Psalter. The song begins with the command to worship Yahweh. Praise him and give thanks to him. Why? Well, it never leaves us without reasons. It tells us because he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And let me tell you, you're going to need this reason firmly embedded in your mind when you read this poem. God is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Don't forget that as you hear what we're about to talk about. The wonder of God comes next. Verse 2, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? And the answer is no one. And we'll see just how wonderful the deeds are that are shown in this song. Obedience comes next. It's the way 105 ended and now comes back into view. Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. It's a really interesting verse, given that basically what he's going to say in the next 50 verses are exactly the opposite of that. Okay? This is not the way Israel's history goes. And it's one of the main reasons why we need to read it with 105. Okay, this section here at the beginning of the song ends with a plea for God to remember the singer of the song when he shows favor to his people again, when he saves them. Why? So that he can look upon the prosperity of God's chosen ones and rejoice in the gladness of the nation of his inheritance. Vital words for what we're about to descend into. The history begins unfolding in verse 6 with a prefatory verse. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Sin, iniquity, wickedness. It's not just our fathers, it is also we. This verse shows you what I said at the beginning, okay? How are you to take history? Israel's history must become your history. You see that? Our fathers, we. This is not the history of strangers. It is your history, it is my history. But it's still real history. So he begins at the Red Sea. Pretty much where we left off in Psalm 105. Now it's told from the perspective of the people, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. So you want to know what the sin is of verse 6? This is how it begins. They didn't consider God's wondrous works. Now nothing like that has been said in the previous two songs at all. They didn't remember his covenantal love, but instead, and I think we all know this, but it's worth remembering, on the very first moment possible, as deliverance was still fresh like the dew on the morning grass, they rebelled at the Red Sea. They're not even in the desert yet. This remembers their complaining to Moses. Remember, he takes them and they become fenced in. And they say this, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? And my thought is, him? They're the ones who've been crying because of this great suffering. Not Moses. Moses was perfectly happy in the palace of Pharaoh as the prince of Egypt. Thank you very much. The moaning of the firstborn dead was still ringing in the ears of these people, which had just seen God's works. And now they're complaining, why'd you bring us out here to die? This is the fickleness of the human heart in all its ugly repugnance. But God saved them, verse 8. You see, that's so amazing. And it says he did it for his name's sake, so that he could make his power known. This is what Paul gets at Romans 9. God rebukes the sea, and the ground becomes as if leading people through a desert. Now, seafloors are muddy, horrible places, aren't they? Think about that image. He brought it so that even though the waters parted, it's like they walked through a desert. The land was so dry. He saved them from the power of the foe and the enemy. The waters covered the Egyptians and no one is left. And all the people believed his words and sang his praise in verse 12. And verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. Now you're starting to get a hint for what's happening in the song. This is the whole story of the song. As they travel into the wilderness, they've not gotten far from the sea at all when they start craving food. Verse 14, so they put God to the test. So most of this song is in chronological order. We've just seen Exodus 14 and 15. This moves into Exodus 16. And a little bit in Numbers chapter 11 as well. The craving here is put more in terms of sensual indulgence than actual need. I want you to see this. It's a wanton craving. What does the word wanton mean in English? Here's what the thesaurus says. Lewd, outrageous, promiscuous, shameless. That's what kind of a craving it is. In other words, this is more about seeing if God would answer them than it was about being hungry. Beware what you ask for, verse 15. In his abundant love and mercy, he gave them what they asked. Now, we just saw this in the previous song. And it ended right there. It didn't say any more, right? It made them full of joy and happiness, gave them what they wanted. But this song says he also sent a wasting disease, which he did, if you go read the story. Alan reminds us that a spiritual principle that the letter to the Hebrews was to reaffirm is the forgotten Savior is liable to turn judge. This is not a genie in a bottle that you rub to get three wishes when you test him. The history turns to Numbers 16 and the infamous rebellion of the cousins of Moses and Aaron. Men in the camp become jealous of Moses because Moses is the one called holy of the Lord, not them. But after all, they're Levites, so why shouldn't they be able to do what he does? But the point of the story is God chose him, not them. So the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram and all their company. And then it says, fire broke out and burned even more of the wicked. Putting God to the test is never a good idea. That story takes up an entire chapter in the book of Numbers. A long chapter. It turns next to the golden calf incident. One of the great stories of the Bible, in my opinion, for not only its take on pathetic human depravity, but how it's told in a very funny way. Okay? They made a calf at Horeb or Sinai, and they worshipped a metal image. Actually, what they worshipped in the next verse is the hand of the work of their own creation. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. The apostle tells us that this is actually one of the most fundamental sins of humanity. In language that's very similar to this, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so the point is, Israel's history here is everyone's history. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And again, I want to think, how long has it been? In the golden calf incident, a few weeks. Therefore, he promised to destroy them in his wrath, it says. Are you seeing a pattern in the psalm? Those who do not want to learn history are destined to repeat it. But actually, in this case, those who are wicked are destined to repeat it. It moves now to the faithless spies. Verse 24, they despise the pleasant land. Then is the word kinexis, meaning it keeps happening. Then, let me tell you a story, okay? Here's they did the Red Sea, and then they did this, then they did this, then they did this. Okay, why? Well, this one tells us they had no faith in his promises. They murmured and did not obey the voice of the Lord in verse 25. So God raised his hand and swore that he would make them all fall in the desert among the nations and scatter them among the lands. The next story comes with the Baal and Phinehas. They didn't learn a thing. They were yoked to the Baals of the nations, entering into the worship of the nations and eating sacrifices offered to the dead. This again provokes the Lord to anger, and he makes a plague break out among them. Only the hand of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the priest of Israel, put a stop to it. And it reminds us of the covenant that God gave there, the covenant of the priesthood. It was counted as righteousness to him from generation to generation. That's the language of the covenant. And counted as righteousness, that's the language of justification, isn't it? He goes backwards a bit next as he remembers the bitter waters of Meribah, which we saw in Psalm 95, I believe. Here they angered God yet again, and it went ill, not merely for them this time, but this is really interesting in the context of all of this book four. It also went ill for Moses, because they made his spirit bitter, it says, and he spoke rashly with his lips, and so he went into the promised land. Now, the thing that's striking here is that consider how positively Moses has been portrayed in all these songs throughout book four. He is mentioned seven times in book four. Really, I think that's about it in all the Psalms. And only here is he mentioned negatively, and it's the last time that he's mentioned. Only his punishment. So it goes with even the most humble man of the Old Testament. The last section of this song remembers the wickedness in not obeying God as they entered the land. So verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. You go back and read the law. It tells you exactly what he commanded. They didn't do it. Instead, they mixed with the peoples, and this was against his command as well. And they learned to follow the ways of the godless peoples that he forbade them to follow. They didn't listen. They never listened. That's the story of this song. They served their idols, which became a snare. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, that is the blood of their own children, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, polluting the land with the blood of their own children. They became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. So again, God's anger is kindled against his own people, and he abhors his heritage. Verse 40, he abhors his heritage. That is strong hatred. He gives them into the hand of the nations to whom they now hate his people and rule over them. And they are oppressed and brought into subjection in verse 42. But God delivers them again and again, even though they're rebellious and full of iniquity. He looked upon their distress as they cried, and for his sake he remembered his covenant, relenting because he is full of steadfast love in verse 45. He called them to be pitied by all those who held them captive in verse 46. And so ends the long history of the people of Israel in this psalm. So as you think about these things, I want you to understand three things to come away with at the close of book four. We've looked at a lot of text this morning. Like I said in the email, this gives me hope that I can make it through Psalm 119. Okay. First thing I want you to think of is the Apostle Paul, in a shorter but similar way to this psalm, recounts many things in Israel's history in 1 Corinthians 10. It says they were baptized into the sea. They ate the same spiritual food and drink. And it says, but God was not pleased with them, and says, these things took place as examples for us. Actually, the word there is type. It's a type. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed, he says. That's actually the language of Paul. Don't put Christ as they did. But know that these examples happened, both happened and were written down for your instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So that's the first thing to gain from this, is that these are examples and types that we not do the same thing. Second, in another similar recounting of history, this is in the book of Acts, the great Stephen takes these stories and he makes them come to a stunning conclusion at the cross of Jesus. His point is, the wickedness kept coming and coming. It's not like it stopped in the book of Judges. He keeps going with the history, all the way to the time of Jesus. Why? So that at the very appointed time when God would send his son to die, that's why. Peter says in an earlier sermon in the book that it was to glorify the son, in raising him from the dead, exalting him at the right hand of God, so that you might know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. In other words, Israel keeps acting like this so that God has to send his son because there is no hope if he doesn't. You see that point there? That's what Stephen is saying. And that's how Peter takes the history as well. What must you do to obey so that you will not be like Israel? Well, here's the answer Peter gives. Believe in the Son, repent, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. So that's the second thing. The third thing is to understand that this is the ending of Psalm 106, and that it actually paves the way in the Psalter, for this very same truth. As someone has called Book 5, the final collection of songs, the Return of the King. So I'm foreshadowing something for you, that Psalm 106 is setting up the return of the king in Book 5, which is an amazing thing considering this happened hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. So I look forward to getting into Book 5 and seeing what it's going to say. Until then, your response should be that of Psalm 106:47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Then you can sing the end of Book 4 and its benediction together, as you now know anew the destructive nature of your own sin and the power of God's patience, goodness, and forgiveness that is shown so many times in Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us your history and that it's something that can teach us, that it's something that can point the way to Christ, that it's something that can show us Christ in the history, and that it's something that shows us, even in the Psalms, anticipates what we're going to see here in the next several dozen songs at the end of the Psalter. We're so thankful that I have the opportunity to preach this and that we have the opportunity to hear this and think about these things. Such a diverse book. And these two great songs of history teach us so many important lessons that we couldn't possibly think about all this morning. But they teach us, most importantly, that you are a kind God in the face of our great sin, and that you've given us a way that we can be saved. And so we thank you for that, and we come now to the supper where we can think about this in an even more tangible way as we think about what the Lord Jesus did because of our sins against you. We ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.